If you turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, if you are visiting with us, we certainly want you to know you're welcome. We're glad you're here. We have been in the midst of a study for some time now, the book of Hebrews, and our attention has been for some time now in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, this great chapter of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If it's faith that pleases Him, I want to know what faith looks like, what faith is all about. And God has provided for us on the pages of Scripture men and women as examples to us whose lives we can imitate. The Old Testament says was given as an example to us, encouragement to us, instruction to us. And we need people we can imitate. Paul says, be imitators of me. As I follow Christ, imitate me. Hebrews 11 is about men and women who are witnesses. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, they're witnesses. Witnesses to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. They lived it. They suffered for it. They went through incredible trials and incredible difficulties in their lives. And yet they testify to the fact, Hebrews 12:1. They testify to the fact the life of faith is worth it, therefore you press on. You don't give up. So it's a tremendous message for us as we take the time to look at these men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. Our study this morning brings us to verse 21 of chapter 11. You see it there, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. That will be our verse this morning. Last week, we looked at a previous verse regarding Isaac. Isaac, at the end of his life, blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. Next will be Joseph, as he was dying. These three verses are about people dying and the faith that was manifest in their lives as they were dying. And certain incidences of their life are taken out and shown to us of what it means or what it looks like to die in faith. Now, death is one of those subjects that we don't like to talk about much. We like to avoid. We're afraid if we talk about it, it's going to bring it on quicker. I don't know what. Sometimes, you know, but we avoid the discussion a lot of times. That's our culture. That's the way our culture has become. Used to be people would just die in their homes and the whole family was around while a person would die. Now we go off to hospitals to die. And so we have an uncomfortable subject here in some ways. Woody Allen, who is by no means a great theologian in any, I think he's a producer, movie, one of those guys, but he did make an interesting statement I ran across. He says, I am not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there while it happens. I think that expresses the sentiment of a lot of people. Most accept the fact that one day the lights will go out. It will all be over. My time on this earth will be done. Most people realize that. The older you get, the more you become aware that that is a true statement. If you're younger, you probably have no idea that will ever happen to you. But for those of us who are getting older all the time, we recognize that that is a reality. Because it is 100% death rate. Everyone will die. People just don't want to be there to watch it rapidly come on them, and they can't do anything about it. They can't stop it. That is most uncomfortable thought for many people. For the Christian, it doesn't have to be that way. We can certainly, I think God makes a big difference in a person's life on how they view death. God certainly helps us as Christians understand that though we will not escape the stroke of death, we have escaped the sting of death. The stroke of death will come to all of us. Being a Christian does not exempt you from that. And it could be a hard death. It could be have a body that's eaten by cancer or Alzheimer's or those kinds of things. But the sting of death, the hope that we have beyond death, to know that our life goes on, that this is not all there is, that we will live with Christ forever. That is the hope of the believer, the hope that a believer can have as he talks about the subject of dying. We don't have to be hopeless about it. When I hear Christians so hopeless about death, I go, why? That is our graduation into glory. That is not the end of our promises. That is where we're introduced into our promises. We're the inauguration into the promises that God has for us. I mean, you miss people and all of those things, the sadness of all of that. But for the believer, it's like the Apostle Paul says, I struggle. I don't know if I, to be out of this body and to be with the Lord is much greater, but I also have this tension that I want to be here with you and remain because I know the churches need my ministry to them. And departing would be better, but it's necessary for me to be here for your sakes. I really like how Paul uses his death, how he exploits his impending death by using it as a platform to encourage people, and especially to encourage Timothy. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already, Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." The drink offering was the last offering that was given in a sacrifice. My life has been one of many sacrifices, and now I'm at the last of the offerings in that sacrifice. Get that? "And the time of my departure has come." The word departure is to be loosed from something. "The time that I'll be loosed from this body is coming. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." See, he is using his impending death as an opportunity to express tremendous hope, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed or who love his appearing." You see what he's doing? He's using something like death as the platform to lift up the faith of others. You see, that's pretty neat. See, everybody in this room is going to leave a legacy. You're all going to leave a legacy. And it says, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Is it a legacy of fear and doubt and hopelessness? Or is it a legacy of hope? Is it a legacy of confidence that though my outer man may decay, my inner man is being renewed day by day? I will one day be conformed to his image, perfect, made like him, in the twinkling of an eye, be just like him. He uses it as a platform to lift people up, not as some woe is me. And it was a legacy that didn't just happen at the very end, but it was a legacy that went on and on and on and on, and that when he died, you just knew he has gone to his reward. See, so the death of a believer, or the impending death of a believer, can be a platform. It can be a platform where true Christianity shines brightly, where hope and faith in the promises of God can be expressed. It's our greatest enemy, and yet for the Christian there can be a tremendous hope, even in the face of it. You know what despair is? Despair is looking at the circumstances around you. That is despair. Listening to the news and all of those things that just bring us down, that's despair. That's just looking at the circumstances. That's despair. You know what hope is? Hope looks at ultimate realities. Hope looks at ultimate realities. Faith and hope are so intertwined together. God puts his Holy Spirit in us and gives us hope. Gives us hope. Not a wishful thinking, I hope something happens, but an anticipation about something. Have confidence that these things, that a reward awaits me, Paul says, that I will see the Lord. I will be in his presence when I die, when I leave this world. That is such a tremendous comfort. It is such a tremendous legacy, my friends, to leave your loved ones with. And know you have gone into the presence of the Lord. Paul is not immobilized by death. And I want to say to you, in our passage today, neither was Jacob. Jacob is another example of one who was not immobilized by his death. He used it as a platform. He used it as an opportunity to once again to express the promises of God. You see in that verse in Hebrews 11, 21, by faith, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Not much information is given there, but I guarantee you the Jewish readers of the book of Hebrews, they knew the story. They knew the context of what that was all about. They knew how what happened in that scene was a tremendous act of faith, trust, and belief in God. Jacob takes up almost half of the book of Genesis, 25 to 50, and this is all the writer of Hebrews can find to say about him. It's interesting. This event that takes place at the end of his life. He was introduced to us back in verse 20. You see that? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger. Esau was the older. Jacob was supposed, Esau was the oldest, and he was the favorite of his father, Isaac. And Isaac wanted to give the covenantal blessing to Esau, his favorite. But God had already told he and Rebekah that I have chosen the younger, Jacob. Jacob means supplanter. He came out of the womb, remember, holding the heel of Esau. Just the story of his life. But he was the one to whom the blessing was to go to. But Isaac wanted to circumvent that. He liked Esau better. Surely God is making a mistake. Surely God wouldn't want some mama's boy to get the blessing. Surely he would want this hunter, this one that likes to go out and get game and bring it back to me so I can have it to eat. Surely he would want him to get the blessing. He tries to circumvent God. Isaac gets shaken to the core when he is fooled by Jacob. When Isaac is about to give the blessing, he can't see very well. And so what does Jacob do? His mother's idea, Rebekah's idea, but what does Jacob do? He dresses up like Esau. He fools his father. And the blessing that his father thought he was giving to Esau, he gives to Jacob. Which was, by the way it was supposed to be, because God had already said that. You think you are so smart, Jacob? Excuse me, Isaac? You think you're so smart, Isaac? God is smarter. God used the sinfulness of others, no doubt. He could have done it another way, but he would have made sure Jacob got that covenantal blessing. What this one verse doesn't tell you is it doesn't tell you that, it just doesn't tell you that Jacob, after that incident, is forced to leave his father and mother's house and go off to the house of Laban to find a wife. And he gets there and he gets tricked into marrying the woman he didn't want to marry, the sister. He gets tricked into marrying the sister of the woman he did want to marry. He ended up marrying Leah. Marrying Leah. I got so many names in my head. I almost said Laban, but ended up marrying Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel. He gets fooled into that. Eventually waits around a little longer and does get to marry Rachel. He goes out and has an encounter with God sees this. You've heard the story of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, angels going up and down the ladder, the vision into heaven. He wrestling with the angel and the angel crippling him in his hip. You read about the fact he had 12 sons. You read about the fact that his youngest son, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his brothers. The father, Jacob, however, thinks that Joseph is dead. Joseph goes and becomes a prime minister in Egypt. Jacob, still thinking he's dead, the family is forced to go to Egypt to get grain because of a famine in the land. And so Jacob is eventually meets Joseph again, all that wonderful stuff. And then Jacob and the whole tribe, all the sons, move to Egypt in the Valley of Goshen, in the land of Goshen, very fertile land. You know, the Jews are doing very well right now. They're doing very well at the end of the book of Genesis. They have the protection of Joseph, who's the prime minister. I mean, it's a time of peace and prosperity for the nation Israel. They're almost aristocratic in Egyptian society at this point. I mean, they have rights that other people don't have. You can't say anything bad about them, or Joseph will get you. I mean, it's really an incredible scene. There's a lot of details you don't have here, but what you do have is what happens at the end of Jacob's life. One thing I'm impressed with as I read these patriarchs is how messed up their families are. It's really amazing. You say, God, why don't you use harmonious families? And I figured this out, folks. There are no harmonious families. You take alienated people like you and I, separated from God, selfish people, put them into a house together, and you figure out what that's a prescription for. All kinds of conflict, right? If you find those one or two harmonious homes, I guarantee you there's a near relative that's trying to disrupt that, right? I mean, God uses disharmony. God uses sinful people. God uses the homes like this that you and I have been parts of to show us our need for Him, to cause us to run to Him. God uses that crucible of a family to show us our need for a Savior, that we can't put our hope in all of those relationships like we'd like to, and that people let us down, and the only one that won't, and the only one that'll be our true father, our true mother, our true protector, our true provider is God. So God uses families like that, because that's the only kind of families there are. But He works through sinful people, people that do not have it all together. Reminds us that it is not our faithfulness, it is the faithfulness of God. That is what this whole Genesis is about. This is what the whole Bible is about. It's not the faithfulness of man, it's the faithfulness of God. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful. God made a covenant, a promise. He's going to keep it. And I'm going to mess up, and you're going to mess up, but God will remain faithful. That is so, so very key. Well, look at verse 21. He says, on the basis, or by faith, on the basis of faith, Jacob, I mean, some people have wondered if Jacob was even a Christian or even a believer, but this verse definitely tells us he was. In fact, the scene we're going to see in Genesis 48 in a few moments, he definitely was at the end of his life for sure. I believe he was his whole life. He just a really bad one. But you're going to see two things. There's two things that are identified here, two different events. The blessing of each of the sons of Joseph, and secondly, him worshiping, leaning on the top of his staff. Those are two events in the life of Jacob that we're going to look at in the Old Testament. He's a patriarch. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That means they're kind of like the founding fathers of Judaism. They're the ones through whom, you see, God, it's kind of interesting how God did it. It's like imagine a cone like this. He showed His love to one, Abraham. It went down to Isaac. Then one goes to Jacob and to Joseph. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. He showed His love to the one, Abraham. You see what I'm saying? And now it's you and me. We're part of all that now too. And the second thing He's going to do is worship on His staff, and I'll look at that as well. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 48, and let's go through this narrative. And always beware, Ben said this so well a couple weeks in our Sunday school class, always beware when you're reading a narrative. You have words like descriptive and prescriptive, okay? When you're reading a narrative, it's describing things that happen in a certain period of time, in a certain time in history. It's describing events to you. It's not saying they're right or wrong necessarily all the time. It's just describing events. By no means are we to take these prescriptively. No means are we to say, oh, that's a command of God. I'm supposed to do that too because Jacob did that, or because Esau did that, or because Joseph did that. There are certainly principles we can draw out. But understand, narratives in the Old Testament a lot of times are describing events that took place, many of them good, many of them bad. But God, no doubt, working regardless. Look with me in verse 1 of Genesis 48. This is the blessing of the sons of Joseph. Jacob and his 11 other sons and their families and the Jewish people are not in Canaan. They have come because of the famine. They all came to Egypt. They've been there 17 years. Jacob has been in Egypt 17 years at the event we see here in Genesis 48. He's 147 years old. He's an old man. He's approaching death. This is his second deathbed scene. There's one previously in the end of the last chapter. We'll talk about that one later. But this is the second deathbed scene of Jacob. The previous scene, he's making funeral arrangements. In this scene, he is with Joseph and his two sons. Notice in verse 1, now it came about after these things, after the funeral arrangements were made and all that kind of stuff, that Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt, who was the son, remember, of Jacob, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, behold, your father is sick. That is the call. Have you gotten that call before? I got it last year. Rod, come to Gainesville. Your dad is sick and it doesn't look good. You've probably gotten that call. That's a dreaded call, isn't it? A dreaded call. Your father is sick. So he took his two sons. This is Joseph. Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. These are sons who have been born here in Egypt. The end might be near for your father. So he takes his two sons to his father. When it was told Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Notice the word Israel there. I forgot to tell you this, but his name gets changed to Israel. His name gets changed from deceiver, Jacob, to Israel, Prince of God. And a lot of times you'll find, O house of Jacob, you're talking about the whole Jewish nation. Israel is the term that's going to be used probably from here on out, I think, in the book of Genesis for Jacob. Understand that. God changed his name. Israel collected his strength. He gathered up what strength he had. He's on his deathbed. And I believe that the language here is the same as the previous language we're going to look at later, but this is when he also leans on his staff here. He leans on his cane. It's the idea of gathering up his strength, getting his cane, and leaning to the side of his bed. He's preparing himself for his son Joseph to come in, his son Joseph to enter with his two sons. This is an important meeting. He has thought about this meeting. Remember, when the patriarchs did a blessing, it was not like blessing somebody because they coughed, like I told you last week. It was not like just saying, oh, live a nice life. No, this was prophetic, oracles of God talk. When a patriarch spoke, he was God's spokesman, and he spoke words of prophecy. He spoke words of truth that things were going to happen in the lives of these individuals that he spoke to. So He is prepared to do that. He has given thought to this meeting with his son, Joseph. Jacob said to Joseph, I love this, El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is great. It shows you where his mind is right now. He had a right view of God. I love this. A right view of God on his deathbed. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz or Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He starts to tell them what God has done in his life. I love this. He starts to tell them of markers in his life, of how God has dealt with him. That was the place where God confirmed for him the covenant that the nation would possess the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. That the promise that was made to your father, Abraham, has been passed on to Isaac. Now it's been passed on to you, Jacob. That same promise. You're to pass on that same promise to your descendants as well. Just a side note here. Hey, parents, tell your kids your story. Tell your kids your testimony. Tell your kids the markers in your life. Tell your kids the things that God has done in your life to bring you to the place. Don't let them think you just grew up doing this. You were just born doing this. Tell them. Tell them how God has worked in your life. That just jumps off the page at me. What are the markers? What are the moments when God got your attention, when God did something, when God used some event in your life to draw you closer to Him? Oh man, I would do a lot, I believe, for your children to hear that. See, what a legacy. What a legacy. Grandpa was not faithful all the time. I've heard the stories about him. But I know he loved God, especially toward the end. He was a changed man. He was different. And there were some reasons for that. And verse 4, and talking about God, and he, God, said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. I'm going to make you a multitude of people in the land of Canaan. That's what he is saying to him. That's what God told him in Bethel. God El Shaddai, God Almighty, said that to me. In light of this, Joseph, he turns his attention to Joseph. He says, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, get this, are mine. I'm taking your two sons as mine. I'm adopting your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They're my sons. Now, don't get the idea he's stealing little kids out of their home. That's not it. These guys are 20 plus years old, okay? They may even be married themselves. So it's not that kind of thing. But what he is saying here, these grown men, Joseph is probably in his 50s. These men, they are mine. Notice what he goes on to say. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. Notice, as Reuben and Simeon are. See that? Just as Reuben and Simeon and the 10 others or 9 others are mine, so shall these be. I am elevating them to the status of my sons. So he officially adopts them. And you say, why does he do that? Why does Jacob do this? Here's what he's doing, folks. He is giving a double portion to Joseph. A double portion of the inheritance to Joseph. He is treating Joseph as his firstborn. You follow me? He is giving Joseph firstborn blessing here. Double portion. This is very important. He is saying that you shall get two parts of the land of Canaan, Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph. I don't know if you ever noticed that. There's no tribe of Joseph. You follow through the Old Testament. You do hear about it in the book of Revelation, but you don't see a tribe of Joseph. It's a tribe of Manasseh and a tribe of Ephraim, because these became the sons of Jacob. And it was to be it's a way Jacob was blessing Joseph. So instead of giving it directly to Joseph, it's to his sons. Why didn't he do this for Reuben? Reuben is his firstborn. Reuben is the oldest of all those 12. Why not Reuben? Don't have to turn there, but you can write this verse down. In 1 Chronicles 5:1, the sons of Reuben, listen to this, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn of Jacob, he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, you read about this scene earlier in the book of Genesis, he goes into his father's concubine, commits incest. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. He defiled his father's bed, and his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. He does get a blessing in the land, but he doesn't get the blessing of the firstborn. That goes to Joseph. Look down at verse 7. Another thought into this. Now, as for me, when I came to Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow. This is the woman that he really wanted to marry the first time, right? Got tricked into marrying her sister, right? Leah. Got tricked into marrying her. He really loved Rachel to my sorrow. He starts talking about Rachel here. In the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Just a couple thoughts here. Husbands, a great legacy for your children to hear from you is that you love their mother. That is a wonderful legacy to give your children. They know that you love their mother. Rachel is the mother of Joseph, the grandmother of Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob loved Rachel. And note this, that was the one he wanted to marry in the first place. And Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. So it's very possible there's a reason he brings her up. You were Rachel's firstborn. Some people think this is an old man just digressing. Oh, I remember my sweet wife, Rachel. No, I think there's really reason for saying this. It ties into this blessing. I loved Rachel, and you, her firstborn. This blessing goes to you. I'm talking legacy here. I'm just talking legacy thoughts that are coming out of my mind and through this passage at times. So that's why I'm sharing things like that with you. Now, you say there's a problem here. Weren't there 12 tribes of Israel? Weren't there 12? I mean, even the New Testament talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. If you take 12, you minus Joseph, because now you're giving 2, don't you end up with 11 plus 2? Now you have 13 tribes of Israel? That's a problem. But see, keep in mind, the tribe of Levi becomes the priestly tribe. They have no inheritance in the land. They're kind of all over the land. Their inheritance is with God. So when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're talking about the tribes that received an inheritance in the land. And there's lots of obstacles to this promise coming true. Keep in mind, the Jews are living in Egypt, and they're very comfortable. I can get used to this Egyptian lifestyle type of thing. They're living in Goshen, and things are going quite well. They're provided for. Their brother is the prime minister. I mean, what else could you have, right? Canaan is the land of promise, but they're in Egypt. The Canaanites live in Canaan. That's another problem, right? Jacob is old, and he's facing death. The situation is about to get out of his control completely. He is going to have no control over the future. And how are you going to move a whole nation? Probably up to 2 million people. How in the world are you going to move a nation? It'd be like taking a portion of our country, 2 million people out of our country, and moving them all to Europe. I mean, lots of obstacles. The promise is not Egypt. The promise is the land of Canaan. I think Jacob has alluded to it back up in verse 3, El Shaddai, the right view of God, God Almighty. He started to see that toward the end of his life. I love Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. God, who is like you? We're doing the attributes of God in Sunday school. You need to be there because you need to know God better. But God, who is like you? It's statements like the water. He holds the water. It's talking about the greatness of God. He holds the water in the hollow of his hand. Just look at your hand. All the water on the face of the earth, hollow of his hand. The whole universe. They look through telescopes and they can't even get to the end of the universe. They're just always finding something new out there, a new planet, a new star, a new something. God says, the span of the universe, end of my hand. He can put the whole universe right there. I think of another statement. He says, the nations are like a speck of dust on a scale. The nations are like a speck of dust on a scale. Very insignificant. You ever gone to the grocery store, bought an apple, and they put it on their scale? Do you ever stop them and say, hey, whoa, 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 clean off your scale. I don't want to pay for that dust. You don't say that, do you? Because that's so insignificant. Nobody thinks about the dust that's already sitting there. It's added to the price of your apple. Because it's so insignificant, right? It's the idea. God Almighty. God is great. See, I think that's getting this right view of God. The nations are a big deal to us, but to God, they're insignificant. Verse 8, are you still in Genesis 48? When Israel, that's Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? His eyes are dim. Kind of reminds you of the scene of Isaac. Isaac couldn't see very well either at the end of his life. His eyes were failing. Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. They're not just listening. Once again, let me say it again. They're not just listening to an old dying man talk here. They are hearing oracles from God. They're hearing words from God, a message from God. This is ordained of God, inspired by God. This is God's spokesman on the earth right now, Jacob. It says the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. You know, I think he wants to learn from a previous mistake that his father made, Isaac. Remember that? I don't want that to happen to me. Or who are these guys? Who are these guys? I want to make sure they're the ones I want to adopt. Not somebody you've snuck in there, like my father, like I did to my father, kind of thing. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from the age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them. Jacob kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. I love this. And behold, Jacob says to Joseph, I never thought I'd see you again. I thought you were dead. And behold, I get to see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. He just worships God. This is Joseph. Then Joseph took them both, Ephraim. Now get this scene. Joseph takes them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left. You imagine the scene. And Manasseh with his left toward Israel's right. The right hand was the hand of blessing. I got to make sure the older gets near that right hand. Follow that? He lines them up that way. He very purposely lines them up that way so that his father, who can't see well, blesses them. The oldest should receive the blessing. That's the culturally thing to do. That's the way you do it in Egypt. That's the way you do it in the world. The blessing goes to the firstborn. He wanted Manasseh to get the superior blessing. But Jacob, or Israel, stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. He did a thing like this. He crossed his hands. Who was the younger? And his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. You see this a lot in the Bible, by the way. God goes against culture in a lot of times. You see it way back in Abel and Cain. Abel. You see it with Abraham. He was the youngest of his other two brothers. You see it with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, but Isaac is the son of promise and covenant. You see it with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger. You see it with Joseph. Joseph is further down the line than Reuben. You see it with David. David was the youngest of his brothers. You see the younger. You see God does not really care much about cultural norms. He chooses whom he chooses. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, calls on God, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. I love that. God who has looked after me, has protected me. I've done a lot of stupid, crazy things. I've made lots of mistakes. I've been places I wish I hadn't been, said things I wish I hadn't said. I've just made a mess of my life, but God has shepherded me all the way. I love that. Protected me. Just think of everything a shepherd does, and that's what a shepherd does. He sovereignly worked through my sinful actions and deceiving my father and all the other deceptions I participated in and all those times I just did it my own way. I didn't stand up for my daughter when she was raped and all that stuff. You know, the shepherd causes all things to work together for good, even the bad things, even my mistakes. I love that statement. The angel who, that's his legacy. That's a legacy, folks. Can you say that? Will you be able to say that at your grave? You were one who believed in a God who shepherded you all the days of your life, even though it wasn't a perfect life. But Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was a young, where am I reading? 15? Am I already on 16? The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, talking about that angel, the Lord, who came and, first time he used the word redeem, by the way, that angel who knocked his hip out of joint, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. May their tribe increase. This really bothers Joseph. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. He grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." That's the right way to do it. Thought his father made a mistake, but his father says, "No, I'm not changing anything. I know, my son, I know. I know what I'm doing. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, this his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So, see, it's not an arbitrary decision. It's not like, no, I like Ephraim better. No, it's not favoritism like his father Isaac did, tried to do. No, this is the will of God. And if you follow the history into the Old Testament, Ephraim does become a big tribe, huge tribe. In fact, it becomes the name of the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim and Judah. 10 tribes, 2 tribes, Ephraim, Judah. He says in verse 19, Jacob's just not going to do what his father did, Isaac did. No. I feel the pressure of my prime minister's son. I feel the cultural pressure to do something here. His son had probably not had many people tell him no, but I'm not going to cave in to feelings. I'm not going to cave in to culture. He submits to the wisdom of God in blessing Ephraim the way he did, blessing Manasseh the way he did, because this was God's plan. And I just want to say this to you. If you don't know God's word, I'll say this to you. I've said this before. If you don't know God's word, you will default to human wisdom. You will. I do it, you do it. We naturally default to the flesh. We naturally default to human wisdom, the wisdom of Egypt, the wisdom of the world. We naturally default that way, folks, if we don't know what God's word says. We lean on our own understanding. If we don't know what God's word says, we default to our own understanding. Every time, I do it and you do it. That is why Joshua is told later, meditate on the word of God, that your ways will be prosperous, that you will have great success. First question you should ask yourself, if life is going south on you as a Christian, is how much time am I spending in God's Word? That's what you should ask yourself. How much time am I taking in the wisdom of God? Because I promise you, if you are parenting, if you are trying to operate your marriage in your own thinking, in your own flesh, it's all going south. Your mind doesn't just naturally default to the wisdom of God. You have to be in the book. You have to be in the Scripture. Joseph, we don't care how they do it in Egypt. This is what God's Word says. That's what matters. He blessed them that day, verse 20. I got to hurry. Blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, we'll move on to verse 21. Then Israel, Jacob said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die. I love this. I'm about to die, but God will be with you. Man, what a legacy to give your kids. I'm not going to be here much longer, but I'm praying God will be with you. I know God will be with you, and God will take care of you. Think how many parents have had to die earlier in life, and they have young children. Wow. They have to say that, right? That's faith, isn't it? God will be with you. Praying God will take care of you. I can't. I won't be here. I'm not going to be here in this context. I'm not going to be here to make sure all this happens. God will be with you, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. He'll do it somehow. El Shaddai, he'll do it somehow. Circumstances look hopeless. Everybody's happy in Egypt. Nobody's thinking about the land. I am, Jacob says, because that is where God has, what God has promised us, is that land. And boys, I don't have a title deed to give you that says, here, it's yours, go take it. No title deed. All I have is a promise from God. A promise from God that says, we're going to inherit it, it's ours. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's our land. Let me show you the essence of this promise so you'll get the picture here. In Genesis 12, just flip back to Genesis 12. He says, I will make you a great nation. This is to Abraham. Remember, there's just one man. There was only one Jew on the planet. One man, top of the cone, showed his love to one man. I'm going to make you a great nation. This just sounds impossible, incredible. I'll make you a great nation and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of you will be blessed. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to him, your descendants, I will give this land. He built an altar there. That's in verse 7. Go to chapter 13. He repeats it. Verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. In 17, verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, that's the essence of this promise. He's made it to Abraham, and it was passed on to Isaac. It's passed on to Jacob. I don't have a title deed to give you guys. All I've got you is to give you is this promise. And it's a promise that has been ratified by a covenant. Back in verse 8 of chapter 15, Abraham says, God, how do I know I will possess this land? What does God tell Abraham to do? Go out and get 6 different kinds of animals. Cut those animals in half. Put those animals on both sides, on 2 sides. When you were going to ratify a contract in this time period, you would cut a covenant. And this is how you would do it. And it would be a bilateral covenant. Both people would walk through the middle of those animals, swearing, if I break this covenant, if I break this contract, may I be as one of these dead animals. The only difference this time in Genesis 15:8 is God says, cut those animals, put them on both sides, and God doesn't tell Abraham to walk down the middle of that thing at all, because it was not a bilateral contract. God walked down the middle of that. And God says, I make a promise and I make an oath to you that I will make you a great nation and I will give you this land. And God makes a unilateral covenant. He is the only one that is bound to this covenant. It's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's not Joseph. They're the vessels God wants to use and does use. But God makes a promise. We saw it in Hebrews. God makes an irrevocable promise and contract and an oath. And I say this to you in closing, that God grants eternal life to you and I, the promise of eternal life, not because we are good, not because we merit any special favor from God, not because we're ethical or moral people. God does not give us eternal life because our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. God gives us eternal life because it's bound up, our salvation is bound up in Christ. He makes a promise of eternal life and he ratifies that contract by blood, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. See, the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in light of Jacob is he believed God. He believed the promise that God made regarding the land. He believed that God, who had swore to it, would bring it about. It's not going to happen for 400 more years. He never saw it, but hope is like that. Hope doesn't look at the circumstances. It looks at the ultimate realities. And he could see, through the eyes of faith, he could see this hope in the distance. I have the hope of eternal life because God made a promise that if I believe in what Christ did, not what I do, not what I try to do, not trying to be a better person or do good things or whatever, that contributes nothing to it. I love the words. Let me read these words of John Bunyan. The decisive moment in his life. Listen to this. One day, as I was passing into the field, he's the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Not here. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And methought, this is the language I use, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that whatever, wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants or he lacks for righteousness. God couldn't say that about me. For that was just before him. The righteousness is there with him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. You see that? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed? I was loose from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God about unforgivable sin left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. My righteousness is in him. I add nothing to it. I take nothing away from it. That is exactly what Abraham saw in the covenant. I don't do anything to affect what God has promised because it's a promise he has made and he holds himself to it. I didn't get to part two. We'll look at that next week. God, thank you. Thank you for this time today, Lord. God, I am just reminded again how you are so faithful when we are faithless. God, you keep your promise. We see in the life of Jacob, he believed it, God, when all the circumstances around him said it wasn't going to happen. He believed it. And he blesses his sons with that hope in mind. We thank you and we love you and praise you for this time we've had together this morning. As we come to this table now, we pray that you will use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.